Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 20. And also 1 Corinthians 7, if you have it. And grab your Baptist catechisms and turn with me to question 75 through 77. And we continue on in our study of the Baptist catechism. And we come to the seventh commandment, which is about committing adultery. And interestingly enough, people, as we have said, always like to simplify the word of God. And they're like, well, I've never committed adultery because I've never cheated on my husband, never cheated on my wife, never done it. And then Christ comes along and says, well, the spirit of the law is that if you've ever lusted after a woman, then you have. And so we'll look at that today, but I want to preface this by, it's interesting when you look at early particular Baptist church documents that those who are baptized early, and I say this as a warning to you, Timothy, those who are baptized early in their life, one of the sins that they often fell into is sexual sin. And when you see discipline and excommunication, it normally falls along these lines. So this is a serious issue that we come to, and we cannot just simplify it by just natural acts, but we need to look at it also through the spirit of the law and not just the letter. So our catechism lays this out well. And I also want to preface it by this. If we are called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, when we think about this commandment, we do not commit adultery because at the heart of adultery is to look at your neighbor as something you want to possess, something that you want from them with no regard to them as a person. You see them as an object to fulfill a sexual desire. But with that, let us turn to the Word of God. We'll read Exodus 20, verse 14. So this is the first question. Let me read it to you, and then we'll read the text. Which is the seventh commandment? Answer, the seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. So let us read it together. I'll read verse 1 as well as the preface to the Ten Commandments, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall not commit adultery. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to your holy word this afternoon, seeking these words for our eternal life. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your everlasting counsel, O Lord. Amen. So the commandment is pretty straightforward, which is you shall not commit adultery. To put it another way is you shall be faithful to your spouse, or if you are single, you shall be faithful to the Lord. And that is what we are called to do. And yet it seems so much in our day that sexual sin is the sin that so many fall into. And yet, it also seems to be the sin that everyone has fallen into over the years. If we think about it, it's often said that prostitution is one of the oldest professions in the world. And in fact, we can look at history and see that in the time of people like David and whatnot, there would be women who would follow the caravans into war just for this particular reason. Likewise, we know, if I say David and, one of two names just came to your mind. David and Goliath. David's greatest victory. As a young boy, probably around 19, right before he would go into the army, he goes down and he faces the giant that no one else would face, not even King Saul. And he goes and he has his greatest victory by trusting in the Lord. But then you come to 2 Samuel 11. He's the king. And some of you probably thought, especially speaking about this context, David and Bathsheba, his greatest defeat. And do you know what the difference is between those two stories? In 17, 1 Samuel 17, David is following the Spirit of the Lord. In 2 Samuel 11, he has forsaken his duties and is not following the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, it begins this way. In those days, when all the kings go out to battle, David remained in the city. He's not fulfilling his God-given responsibility to go out and fight. And then what happens? Well, speaking of mikvah and tevilah earlier, Bathsheba is having her ritual washings after her 7 days of uncleanliness. That is her menstrual cycle. She is cleansing herself, doing this mikvah, making herself ritually clean when David sees her and has her brought to him and he lays with her. And then he gives into all sorts of other sins. Because first, he's not fulfilling his God-given responsibility to go out and fight on behalf of Yahweh. If he would have just done that, he would not have been in this situation. But he remains lazy, slothful in the city. Then he takes one of his soldiers' wife as his own, though she is not. And we know that she is not pregnant at the time that he takes her, because why? She's having her cleansing from her menstrual cycle. And then he lay with her and he receives a message from her. I'm pregnant. It's his. He knows. And so what happens? Well, he calls her husband, Uriah, back. And he tries to get Uriah to sleep with her to cover up his sin. But Uriah, being a more just man than David, will not sleep with her. Then he tries to get him drunk and have him do the same thing, and he will not. Finally, David goes, all right, just send him to the front lines and Joab, have him killed. And he thinks this will cover up his sin. And then you come to chapter 12, and Nathan, the prophet, comes, and he's like, let me tell you a story about this man, this rich man, and his neighbor who has this sheep. And he comes and takes the sheep and slaughters it and has this feast. And David says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're that man, David. Yeah. Now, I tell you that because what do we see there? David gives in and does not follow God's law. Now, he is the king. He is supposed to be the enforcer of God's law in Old Testament Israel. And yet he is caught violating God's law. And he tries to cover it up, but God will not allow him to cover up the sin. And so he commits all different kinds of sin and causes others to commit sin. But what was at the heart of it? His own sin, the sin of adultery. It's a serious sin. So serious that it is one of the sins that will result in death if caught having caught in adultery. But it goes far beyond just adultery as well. We see elsewhere in Scripture that when we talk about rape, that the man who rapes a woman is responsible for, in Old Testament Israel, to provide for that woman for taking her chastity. So God says, if you take a woman's chastity, if you take from her that which is most precious, you are on the hook for providing for her all the days of her life. And so we circle back around, and here's what we see within this commandment. It is a commandment of against you looking at your neighbor as an object for your pleasure and your sexual desires and fulfillment rather than what they are, an image bearer of God, a brother and sister, right? So when we think about love your neighbor as yourself and you commit adultery on your neighbor, what would be the worst thing as a husband or as a wife to find out? That your spouse has cheated on you with another. Right? This is a serious sin, for we read in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. Right? Is a sin against yourself. So that's what God is warning us against here. That cannot be so amongst the people of God. So we come to question 76 then. What is God requiring of us in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. No, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Which 1 Corinthians is just a long book about this type of stuff. But let me read this for you real quick again. The preservation of our own. Notice there, keeping ourselves holy. Keeping our own covenantal eyes and hearts. But not only that, looking out for our neighbor's chastity as well. It's not just about you, it's about your brother and sister in Christ, about your neighbor. Talking about being good neighbors. Men, you are called to protect women and not take advantage of them. But notice that it's not just physical, but beyond that, in heart. We would call that emotional. In speech. That would say, men, no locker room talk. That is your sister in Christ. That is a daughter of the King. That is a fellow image bearer of God. Women are not sex objects. Same goes for women too. Men are not sex objects. We don't objectify them. We don't speak about them in a way that is unpleasant. Now, don't get me wrong. Go and read Song of Solomon and see how Solomon talks about his wife. But who is he talking about? His wife. There is a place for it. The locker room with other men is not the place for it. And behavior. So think about how we think about other people, how we talk about other people, how we behave towards other people. It's threefold then. That's why Jesus comes along and says, you say, I have not committed adultery. He says, if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you have. If you talked about her in an objectifying way, you have. And obviously, if you've committed the act, you have. It's a very serious sin. Especially when we consider this, that the two shall become one flesh. There is what in the Book of Solomon is called the mingling of souls, the two becoming one. It's not just a physical thing. There is this intimacy about it. So we turn to 1 Corinthians, and one of the interesting cases in 1 Corinthians is this man. That's not what this passage is about. I'll get to this passage in a second, but you have all sorts of sexual perversity within 1 Corinthians, and it begins with this. There is a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the question there is, most people say that it's his stepmom. There is the possibility that it's his mom, but I think Paul would have used different language if it was. But which is forbidden in the law of God. So he is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom. And here's what Paul has to say about it. You guys are allowing him to come to church and participate in the Lord's Supper and calling him brother, and not even the pagans will do that. Not even the pagans will put up with that. Actually, the pagans detest what he's doing, but you, being the church of Christ, are like, look how loving and caring and affirming we are. You need to cast that guy out and stop calling him brother until he repents and is restored. So that's how this begins. And then they have questions about marriage, right? I mean, we get that great marriage passage in this letter in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read earlier today. Love is patient, love is kind. But he also gives us principles for marriage as well. So you see there's several of them. Let's look at it. He begins in verse 1 with, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So they have questions. These are answers. They wrote Paul a letter, and Paul's saying, you wrote me this letter asking me questions about marriage. Here's the principles of which you should follow. So very instructional here. This is why the letters are good. They're very instructional, and they tell us how we are to live and think and act. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's their question. Notice it's in quotes there. It's an interpretation by the ESV, but I think it's the right interpretation. So they are hearing that it's good to be celibate. Verse 2, Paul answering that question then. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So they say, we have heard it said that it's good to be celibate. And Paul says, yes, if you are devoted to the Lord, it is good to be celibate. Your attention will not be divided. But because of sexual temptation, he knows the reality. He knows that how God has designed us. It is not good for man to be alone. So he creates a helper fit for him. Because of sexual immorality and temptation, he says, no, it is in fact good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. And notice, I like how he phrases it, his own wife, her own husband. Now, that clearly teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, right? That's against homosexuality. That's against polygamy, polyamory. It's against all of that. As God has designed it, one man, woman, one woman, from the very opening chapter of Scripture. Amen. The husband, now, if you're a man, like this is like your favorite Bible passage, but I would sway you against trying to use this to convince your wife to do this for you. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise, the wife to her husband. We all know what that means. There's kids in the room. But that is, you should enjoy and give to your husband, give to your wife, the pleasures of marriage. Just so you know, sex was not created by the devil. It was created by God, and it's to be enjoyed by us in the confines of the relation that God has given us, the covenant of marriage. So anything outside of that is what we called porneia, which is from which we get the word pornography. Anything outside of marriage relations between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage is sin, period. If you fall into that trap, kill your sin. If you deal with sexual temptations, find a wife, find a husband. 4, great word there, for this reason, because the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's that idea of the mingling of souls, of the two becoming one flesh. The beauty in Genesis 2 is really cool, because from the Adam, God takes makes the Ish, the man, and from the Ish is the Isha of woman, and the two come back together, and he says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the side of man. But it's when the two come back together that they become one. So it's this beautiful picture there. But notice that the scriptures say, when you're married, your body is not your own. It belongs to the other. And likewise, their body does not belong to them, but it belongs to you. We give ourselves in marriage. It's a beautiful picture. Do not deprive one another. And then he gives a qualifier here. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. There are times in marriage where you may take a break, but it gives the qualifications for the reason that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You deny yourselves, if you want to use this language, you fast from this physical intimacy so that you may devote yourself to intimacy with the Lord in prayer. But then come together again. For what reason? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the mechanism then to avoid this sin is quite simple. Marriage. It is good. It is good. Now as a concession, I'm sorry, I might preach through this whole chapter. We'll see. Now as a concession,
not a command, I say this. Now, that one is always interesting in seminary, because some people will be like, well, Paul's not speaking for the Lord, he's speaking as himself. And I'm like, but it's in Scripture, so if you believe in inerrancy, then it's in there. But this is how we are to take it. It's a suggestion to the churches. And here's what he's saying. So remember, it began as, I think, or we have heard that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's kind of this Gnosticism that is spiritual, good, physical, bad. So if you want to be saved and be super spiritual, then don't partake in anything that that gratifies the flesh. That's not Christian. That's not Christian. God created a physical world, okay? So that's what Paul's speaking against, is Gnosticism, or this proto-Gnosticism. But this one's interesting. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, this is important. When we understand Pharisaicalism, to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. So it seems as though Paul is a widow, and now he has devoted himself to the Lord. Or he was celibate the whole time. I tend to think that he was probably a widower, just from historical canons. But what we know is, at this time, he is single. He is not married. He doesn't have a wife. Okay? So he's saying, I wish that all were as myself, that is single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Here's what he's saying. Not everyone's called to be celibate. In fact, what did we read this morning? Like, or this was that? No, this is this afternoon. Quivers or arrows in a quiver are a gift from God. Be fruitful and multiply. So to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is for them to remain. Sorry, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So notice there. What is the answer to sexual immorality? Marriage. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. So now he's back to saying, it's not me talking, it's the Lord talking. This one, it's always interesting when inerrant or non-inerrantists speak of this passage, because they get all jumbled up. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. I'll come back to that. I probably shouldn't have read that because I wasn't ready to dive into divorce today, but that's okay. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So again, he's back to speaking as himself, unless you're an inerrantist and believe that all of Scripture is theonosos. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Pause, that is not about them being saved, rather that is a sanctification thing. I'm not going to dive into that, but that's what that's about. You are not saving them by being married to them, but rather you are sanctifying them. Otherwise, your children would be unclean as it is, they are holy. But if, and also that is not about paedobaptism. I shouldn't have dived into this. This is my fault. We'll keep going. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. That is saying, let it happen. Let them leave. They are the one leaving the relationship. In such a case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That is to say, they are not still bound to that marriage. If the unbeliever leaves the marriage, they are not enslaved, waiting for that unbelieving spouse to come back to them. God has called you to peace. So notice there. If you were married to an unbeliever, or if your unbelieving spouse, or your professing spouse leaves the faith and apostatizes and then leaves the marriage, you are not bound to them. That's what this is saying. God has called you to live in peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let me come back to that really quick. Yeah, I'll leave it there. If that's you, if that's your situation, I would say you're free to remarry. That's kind of what Paul's doing. Let me come back to the point of this text, though. Verse 34 of this sermon. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. If this, for your own benefit, not to lay any restraints upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is a passage that Shelby and I struggled with 20 schemes. Here's what he's saying. It's good for you not to marry if you can be wholly devoted to the Lord. Because all of your attention will be upon the Lord and doing his work and building his church. Paul's like, it was great for me because it allowed me to be free. I didn't have to worry about my wife and children at home, but I could go from city to city. I could stay in Ephesus for 3 years, and then I could go to another city, and I could go on about doing the work of the Lord, preaching his gospel, making disciples, planting churches, and my whole focus was upon the Lord. God gave me the gift not to focus upon other things. What he's not saying here is that the wife and children are a ball and chain that wear you down, that hold you down. No, what it's saying is as a married person, you have other responsibilities as well. So as a pastor, I am very focused upon the Lord and his word. I read his word, I pray, I preach, I counsel our church members. But as a married man, you know what else I do? I take care of my wife. I pray for her, I talk to her, I nurture her. What do I do as a father? I love my son, I pray for him, I read the gospel to him, I build him up, and I correct him. I have other responsibilities where there are times where I have to be like, I need to focus on my family right now because that is a good gift and that's what God has called me to. For in fact, if I'm not a faithful husband and a loving father, I cannot be an elder. But notice there, my attention is focused on the Lord, but part of doing the Lord's work as a married man is loving my wife and raising godly children. So the focus becomes other. So what he's saying there is, if you're unmarried and you can remain celibate and not burn for what your body biologically longs for, a spouse and children, then serve the Lord. If you desire a wife, desire a husband and children, get married and serve the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? Loving your wife well, loving your husband well, raising godly children, killing sin every day. It's pretty awesome. You can live a very extraordinary, ordinary life, and you will glorify God. If you love your spouse well, you kill your sin, and you raise your children. That glorifies God. And for others of you, you may go off into a jungle and die and never be heard from again. In both those instances, you glorify God. Some of you, you'll be planted right here all your life, and that glorifies God. That's the beauty of what is being taught here. So verse 36, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it is no sin. Now, I've actually been counseled other ways than this before, where I've heard people say this counsel. But man, if you can't control yourself, what's the answer? Get married. It is a good solution. It's a holy solution. That's what God is calling us to. So this whole chapter is really good.
Wasn't planning on teaching on divorce, but if you have questions about that, come back to me, I'll answer them. But notice here, what is required? That we preserve our own chastity. How is that done? Through marriage or self-control. That we preserve our neighbors through chastity and self-control. In heart, how we think about them. That we would not desire them in a way that is sinful. In speech and how we talk about them specifically. And if you're not married, how you talk to them. In behavior, how you act towards them. Right? Like, in our world, the Billy Graham rule is good. But at the same time, men should be such men of character and honor that women can be trusted with brothers. I'm not saying put yourselves in a bad situation. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that the men of our church and the women of our church should be of such honor that we can trust ourselves with one another. But regardless, I always have accountability to my wife. So, and most of the women here know that. If I talk to you, I'm going to talk to you in a text with Shelby, for the most part. And if not, I'm probably telling her that I'm texting with you. Because that protects me, and that protects you. It's just being smart. But we should be of such men of character that it should not even be in question. Now there's some other passages there. Colossians 4, we'll just look at them quickly. Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So notice there, speaking in ungodly ways about your neighbor or your sister in Christ or your brother in Christ is not being gracious. It is not speaking with salt, but rather it is profane. Just think about all the times in high school and college that this came up. Men, teach your sons to treat all women with respect. Men, train your daughters to know that they're a daughter of a king and they are precious. And they deserve a husband who will love them well. 1 Peter 3. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respect and pure conduct. Well, notice there how we behave and how we talk can be a testimony to the word and power of God, even to our unbelieving spouses. So that's what it's required of us, right? That we speak well of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we think of them well, and that we behave towards them properly in a godly fashion. But what is forbidden? Well, the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So what we've been talking about here. So if that's what it's required, that's what it forbids. We don't think about them in ungodly ways. We don't talk about them in ungodly ways. We don't do to them ungodly acts. Now, this is where we can come to the words of Christ. In Matthew 15, verse 19, which I'm sure all of you know. Let's just read the whole passage, and then I'll look at this specifically. Verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. This is like Jewish law, right? Don't eat unclean foods, for that will defile you, and you'll have to clean your clothes and take a tevilah, a cleansing bath, to become clean. No, what Jesus says is, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. That is to say, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because at heart you're a sinner. That's what it's saying there. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Great question to Jesus. Hey, did you know you offended the Pharisees? Yeah, that was the point. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding?" What a great follow-up to our sermon this morning. They were afraid to ask him, and here Peter's like, "Can you tell us what that meant? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and what defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So we need a heart change. We need heart surgery. If you deal with this, you need the work of the Spirit within your heart. We need to pray. We need to get into relationship with brothers in Christ. Have them pray with us, keep us accountable. But this is what defiles a person. And yet the beauty is, Christ has died for these very sins, and there's forgiveness in Christ. If you have fallen into the sin, there's forgiveness in Christ. He nailed it to the cross, and he has forgiven it. Now, speaking of lust, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 27, he says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." So he's quoting the Ten Commandments there. You know the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you," and he's speaking as one who has authority, remember? So this is like the Sermon on the Plains. He's giving the law of God to the new covenant people. He's explaining God's law to them. Moses does this as well. Moses, the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, is a series of expositional sermons on the Ten Commandments, essentially. So Jesus is doing the same thing. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So there's those first two. We began by saying some people will think, oh, it's just the physical act. It's not just the physical act. Notice it's both thought and words. If you think about her or him lustfully, that is what will lead you to action. James talks about this, that temptation comes from within. Thoughts and desires gives way to temptations. You give way to temptation, it gives way to sin, which gives way to death. Nip it in the bud. Kill it. Don't let it blossom and kill you. And then Jesus teaches us that in the very next verse. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Here's what he's saying. If your right eye causes you to look at that woman lustfully, pluck it out. Get rid of it. Cut it off. "For it's better to go into the kingdom of heaven lame than to go into hell full body."
So smash the computer, smash the smartphone, smash whatever. Or it's better not to have that and be holy than to breed sin and go into hell. Again, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, we cut it off. Now, don't go home and start plucking out your eyes and cutting off your hands. But do start cutting out the things that may cause you to sin. For that's what God calls us to. Lastly, Ephesians 5. Here's where we'll land. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as in proper among saints. So notice there, that's what I'm saying. So we go back to be such men and women of character that sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness is not even named among you. If you're married, you're known as a faithful husband or a faithful wife. If you're single, you're known as a chaste woman and a godly man. Be these things. Verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. It's a good verse for anyone who grew up in that kind of world, which we all did, especially if you're a high school guy in a locker room. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at once you were darkness. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice that. 1 Corinthians puts it this way. You were all these things, such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. Were. Past tense, no longer in Christ. You have the power of Christ in you to kill these sins. Kill them for once and for all. You are children of light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, think about the way that we may think or talk or act towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is why we confess our sins. It exposes them to brothers and sisters who understand and who are there to tell you that in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. Father, I am confident that at one time, every one of us has dealt with the sin of the flesh, to desire to fulfill what is natural and God-given in an unnatural and ungodly way. And Father, we confess that to you. And we know that in Christ, there is forgiveness.
that he has died for the sexually immoral. And he has taken us and he has made us pure. Father, for our husbands, I pray that you would cause us to be loving and caring husbands who will lay down their lives for their wife and children. Keep us pure. Give us eyes for our wives alone. Likewise, Father, pray for our wives. Let them be examples of Christ's submission to the Father in his earthly ministry. Keep them pure. To have eyes for their husbands and to love him. Father, we pray for our single men. We pray that you would bring godly women into their lives, that they would pursue that which is good and right, that they would love their wives well. And we pray for our single women, that you would bring godly men into their lives and into our church and allow them to love our women well, to provide for them, to care for them, to protect them, and if need be, to lay their lives down for them. Father, we pray for our singles, that you would keep them pure, and as they wait upon a man or a woman to come into their lives, that they would serve you. That their focus would be upon your word and their hands would do the work of building your kingdom. And as a church, oh God, help us to be a place where singles can come and be safe, where they can come and confess and know there's forgiveness in Christ. And let us be a place where we see marriages restored if they are falling apart. Be a place where we see marriages thrive through the work of your gospel. Help our older couples be an image and a hope for those who would seek marriage in the years to come. Father, and for any of our children that deal with the brokenness of marriage, Father, may they know the beauty of Christ in his church. May they witness the glory of your gospel. May they come to know you as a loving Father who will provide and care for them. And we long for our children, all of them, to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to model to them what a healthy marriage looks like, or what being a faithful single is like. Help us instill in them this love for God above all else. And we pray in the years to come that they too would find godly spouses, and that generation after generation, you would continue to grow your church here at New Testament. Keep us pure, O Lord. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.